Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your help, Lord, your help. Apart from you, we can do nothing, Lord. We ask, O God, that you'd anoint our minds, our hearts, to receive. Let all distractions disappear, Lord. Let us focus some more by the power of your Holy Spirit on your holy word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we just began opening the door to this great gospel presentation to the church that lived in the Roman Empire, in that capital of Rome. We found out that Paul was the apostle, capital A, that he met the Lord on the way to Damascus and was blinded and had the vision of the Lord, and it changed his life, and he was called separate, to be separated out for the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? It's not Paul's gospel. It's not Jesus' gospel. It's all one gospel, and it's the good news that this world desperately needs. And that's the gospel of God that he promised beforehand. Beforehand. In the Holy Scriptures and by his prophets. In other words, if you read the Old Testament, the New Testament's all through it, if you know what to look for. As someone once said, in the Old Testament, the new lies hidden. The New Testament, the old lies open. There is not two revelations of God. It's all one. The Bible is unified in that way. Then there's a vision of Jesus Christ, who as to his human nature was the Son of David, as to his divine nature was proven to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. He was holy, sinless. The grave could not hold him. And then in the introduction, now all of a sudden we are addressed, the church, little old us, that we are called saints. Now, you know, I look in the mirror in the morning. I'm no saint. I know my thoughts. I'm no saint. You look at each other and you could point your finger to anybody. You're no saint, right? Couldn't we do that? Well, it depends on whose definition we're going to go by. I say let's go by the Word of God that describes a saint as somebody who is set apart. How? Through Jesus Christ and the power of his shed blood on the cross. You are a saint. Don't let the world trap you in its mold, in its definition. We need to be schooled by God's word, not by the world. The Bible's definition of saint removes it from the realm of our own goodness, our own abilities, and it places it on what Jesus did for us. And so that is the Christian basic training. How many are in that basic training? You have to be. If you avoid, you know, the boot camp, you're never going to make it. You've got to understand who you are in Jesus Christ. Some would say, don't teach me all this doctrine stuff. You know, I want the practical. I mean, I've heard that before, and sometimes I even tempted to feel that myself. You know, if you don't have the foundation, you don't have legs to stand on to do the practical. You have got to know the gospel and who you are in Christ. If our foundation is not strong, we have nothing to stand upon. You see, if we don't bow down to these fundamental principles, how are we going to bow down when God gives us a practical command? We're going to be just as twisted up, and we're not going to make it. And what happens is people don't have the foundation, so what they end up doing is they try and try and try again. Go to this seminar, that seminar, this guest speaker way over there, and this TV guy over here, and they never get the foundation. What happens? They finally fail. Like, we're all going to fail anyway. We do, don't we? But they fail again, and then they fail again. They just give up and wander off because they don't have a foundation. You've got to know this foundation. The key is this. There is no separation of the practical and the theological. There is no separation of the foundational principles of Christianity and the practical. They are not to be separated. Heart and mind go together. It's the world that separates them. We must keep them together. And we're going to look at Paul, who wrote a letter to a church he had never met. He'd never been to Rome to see this church, to see the gospel was spreading like wildfire, turning the world upside down. Paul's in prison, and he writes a letter up to Rome. I'm going to get there. How could he possibly know what to write them, not having met them? Is that a little indication of the fact that we are all one in Christ? Is that an indication of the fact that this gospel is something special and God has unified us all? You can write a letter to a church you had not even met and then lay down the very foundations of the things that are the matter of life and death, utmost importance, that will even conquer Rome. And he wrote this letter. And last week we just looked at a few verses, just the introduction to it. that people sometimes breeze over and don't pay attention to. And how deep was that introduction? And we're still in that introduction. We're going to start in verse 8, the first chapter, the book of Romans. We've got to know this stuff, folks. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I hope everybody has a Bible in their hands and are ready to start moving through this. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way will be made open for me to come to you. Verse 11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then for the Gentile. Verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, quote, the righteous will live by faith, unquote. Paul was seeing the best in these believers. He says, your faith is being reported all over the world. You guys are the cat's meow. Did they say that back then? I don't know. He saw the best. Can you imagine what it was like living in that pagan Roman culture? You mix in all of the animal worship from Egypt, and you know they would like to do that. They would take various beliefs from different cultures and blend them all into one, and take all the Greek gods and the myths, mix everything you could find. They would say there was more gods than people. They even had a temple to the unknown God. Remember that in Acts 17? Now they meet the one true God. Oops. They don't fit in anymore. Can you imagine the cultural shift, the way they see the world? Now, wait a minute. I can't go to the baths and do those things. I can't go to the dinners and sacrifice the food to the idols. And I can't go to the Colosseums. And I can't go to all that the stuff that you guys do. I can't do that anymore. The Holy Spirit in me, I belong to the one true God. I can't do that. All of a sudden, they're social outcasts. And the people are pointing their fingers. You right-wing fundamentalists. How can you be different from us? Wait a minute. They're also atheists. The whole community of Rome are calling them atheists because they won't bow down to the gods. They won't bow down to Caesar. They are anti-government. They are unpatriotic. How can they be that way? And also they're irreligious. They don't go to the pagan temples, the shrines. You know, people... in history, actually wrote, you can read if you get an ancient, who reads this stuff, I don't know, but I have this book, it's got some excerpts from the ancient times, and there was a Roman historian who lived at the latter part of the first century. Now, if you lived in the first century, you're pretty close to the original times when stuff happened, and he wrote that in 49 AD, that's pretty soon, isn't it, that all the Jews were being kicked out of Jerusalem, no, Rome. All the Jews were being kicked out of Rome. Why were the Jews being kicked out of Rome? Because, see, Rome, the Roman Empire, the things that they looked on more than all was to bring peace. In other words, they don't want anyone upsetting anything. And the Jews were in turmoil over this, as he put it, this Crestus. They had it all wrong, you see, this Crestus, this... The Jews couldn't get along with the Christians in this little sect, Tacitus had the name wrong, but they meant Christ. Over the controversy of Christ, the Jews kept arguing. The Romans said, all you Jews get out. They didn't know the difference. You see, this was not a great environment for new believers, this Rome. Not a faith-affirming environment that you'd want a new believer to be in. So Paul chose to see the best in them. And he starts right out affirming them. Now, years ago, I launched a little experiment to be a Little League coach because my son was in Little League. I just was there, and I'm trying to learn. I watch videos and try to figure out how to coach these teams, you know, this team. But what inevitably would happen was little Johnny would strike out. There was a lot of striking out going on. But what you would say was, Johnny, what'd you strike out for? No, you wouldn't. You'd go, Johnny, you swung like Barry Bonds. Come on, yeah. And Johnny would go, I did. You know, why would I say that? Because you want little Johnny to get up and swing again. You want him to be encouraged. That's what encouragement does. And maybe little Timmy would run the bases wrong. And he'd be out. And he'd look around. I don't know what's happening. And little Johnny would come back. And go, Johnny, you, or Timmy, whatever his name was, you run like... Tony Gwynn, yeah, or when he was younger. Yeah. I was going to say, we won't tell Tony that, okay? Ricky Henderson, Hall of Fame. But why do I say that? I say that because I want him to run again, not to give up, not to quit. Correction will come during the practice. So Paul starts out his letter encouraging these believers that he had not even met. The correction will come in chapter 12 when he puts the pedal to the metal and starts to bring correction to their behavior. But you see, 12 whole chapters on the foundation of the faith must come first. That's why we don't want to skip the foundation of what we believe. He saw faith in them. If you look hard at anyone around, if you look hard enough with the eyes of Christ, you will see faith alive in them. You want to bring encouragement out, not discouragement. The Bible says about Jesus that a bruised reed he will not break. In other words, a person, he will be so tender with a person that is just ready to break at that one spot, and a smoking flax he will not put out, because if there is just an ember of faith at all, he'll waft life back into it and bring life. So he says, I first of all, in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported out through the whole world. Paul also saw the best in them in prayer. Verse 9 says, the God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers. Who knew that Paul was... These Romans probably didn't even know he was praying for them. They do now from this letter. I pray more now is that at last by God's will I may be open for me to come to you. The best way to see the best in people is to pray the best for them. When you're praying for someone, it's hard to complain about them. Interesting how many prayers are written in the letters. In Ephesians, it says, Paul starts out his letter, I have not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. In Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. Colossians, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ whenever we pray for you. Thessalonians, we thank God for all of you for mentioning you in our prayers. You know, we can complain about someone, but when we begin to pray about them, that disappears. If you have something against somebody, begin praying for them. Pray the best for them. Learn to see the best, pray the best. And then Paul also wanted to encourage the most in them. Verse 11, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, is he going to... Enroll them in a weightlifting course, a special diet? No, strong in the Lord. Strong in that foundation, in the absolute necessity of being rooted and grounded in the faith. The idea of knowing who we are in Christ is all through the letters. Ephesians 1, actually the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is all about that. That the eyes of our heart would be opened to know the hope for which God has called us. In Christ. And on it goes. And it says that we will then in all things grow up in him who is the head. We want to be like the head of the church. Who is that? Jesus Christ. We have a lot of growing to do. There's a growth curve, you might say, on our lives. But foundational truth must be that a foundation. And then there's a necessity for absolute necessity for mutual encouragement. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Isn't that a little bit of a wake-up call? Wait a minute. I get saved. Yeah, I don't fit in with Rome anymore, the world. And now all of a sudden, I have a call in my life that I don't fit in even with myself. It's myself has got to go. It's all about others. If you want a sign of maturity, well, that's what it's all about, others. I mean, if you become a parent, if you're a good parent, it's instant maturity. It's all about that other, and they'll scream until you take care of it. I mean, you know, it should be that way for the world. It's about others. Paul's entire motivation for visiting Rome was to bring encouragement. Here he is, you know, he just suffered a lot. Why should he care about encouraging? Why doesn't someone encourage him? He's got a relationship that encourages him already. You want to revolutionize the church? Show up to church with the mindset, I'm coming to bring encouragement. Now, some people just show up to church. I mean, you know, we all think that way. I went to church. What happened? I don't know. I went to church. That isn't the purpose of the church. Do you have a purpose? The purpose is to come to encourage one another. That's why we come to church. Listen to this and look at this verse 12 here. Three times mutual encouragement is mentioned in that one verse, chapter 1, verse 12. That you and I, who's that? That's the whole, Paul says, you guys up in Rome and me, you and I may be mutually, that's together, we share it, mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I saw a Bible study booklet, one of these curriculum books, and it went over all the one another verses in the letters. That's an interesting Bible study. In fact, the book of Romans has several. Be devoted to one another. Live in harmony with one another. We have a continual debt to love one another. Okay. Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Okay. Pulled you on that one. Thessalonians, encourage. Peter says, love one another deeply from the heart. Walk in humility with one another. How many one another passages are there? John, first, don't read 1 John because there's too many. Love one another as God has commanded us. How about Jesus? A new command I give you. Love one another. Why would he have to command that? Shouldn't we just all do it? We're so good. No, he's got to point his finger at us because he knows us. I've given you a new command. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you do this, all people will know you are my... You're under my discipline. You're under my discipline. Those that aren't under my discipline, they're rebelling. We must, it's a command, love one another. How about this for mutual encouragement? This very famous passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. In other words, consider, I never even thought about it. It's something you put it in the thought process. Meditate all week. Every place we go, consider how we can spur. In other words, be a motivator to help somebody else move on toward love and good deeds. You see, our society has dropped the ball in this. Our society is, in a whole, used to consider that. We had rules about how kids behaved in movie theaters. We had rules about how they behaved in schools. The whole society would look after our children. Not anymore. Turn them loose. We're not considering anymore how to spur them on to love and good deeds. But that's a biblical way. And then it adds in the admonition when we meet together. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. The sign of maturity is living with a purpose as a Christian. And it's about others. Then there's the necessity then for bearing fruit. Verse 13, Paul says, that I might have a harvest among you. See, he's looking for fruit. He's a harvester of fruit, a holy, righteous harvest. Maturity, growth, fruit, and then more fruit. John 15, verse 8, it is to my Father's glory, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be, again, under my discipline, under my training. When he taught the parable of the soils, it was all about fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. When he taught the parable of the talents, it's all about multiplication. God wants fruit. 2 Timothy 2:2, have you heard me teach about these things in the presence of many witnesses? Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. We've got to take what we've got and pass it on to others so the church will grow and prosper. That's what we have to do. So seeing the best in believers, encouraging the most out of believers, that's what the gospel will do. The gospel will also reveal the highest of all. In verse 14 then in chapter 1, Paul says, I have a moral obligation to Greeks and non-Greeks, to all people. I've been entrusted with this gospel message. Can you imagine how lonely he must have felt at times? I'm the one guy, and I've got this message. Of course, then he'd go to a church and be greatly encouraged. Praise God for those different churches. And I love verse 16, because in verse 16, it hits the world right between the eyes in a target that we need to understand. He says this in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why would he even put this word ashamed in this? Imagine being committed to Christ in the Roman Empire, what that would be like. The Roman Empire is all there is. The Roman Empire, it's called an empire. It has conquered the world. There's the great marble, white marble temples over all the hills. There's the cities, the city-states, the Roman guard, the legions of armies. Rome is it. You can just see it. Who's going to go against Rome and the emperor? Rome. Dun, 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 dun. Yeah, I mean, you can just hear it all, right? And here, and all the media is for it. All the culture is for it. Everything is for it. And then here comes this one scraggly little dusty Paul the Apostle with a message from a poor homeless peasant who died as a criminal on a Roman cross. What can he possibly... You see how he can be led to feel shame when you face this Roman world? How small, how weak. Get out of here with that stuff. It wasn't easy being a Christian in Rome. But when you go and visit Rome today, you know how important Rome was? It was like the Caesars. It was everything. They thought so too. But you go visit now, what do you look at? Ruins. It's like that for any culture that thinks they're the top. They're all going to fall. Ruins. Not ashamed. Don't let the world shame you into being silent. It's the world that should be ashamed. Think about this. This world is passing away. See, either the world's going to pass away or you are. Isn't that true? And once you do, who do you care about anything? So it's the end's coming. Why be ashamed of something that lasts forever? When you accept Jesus as your Savior, you live forever. That is nothing to be ashamed of. The world should be ashamed. There's plenty to be ashamed of in the world. Do you know that today is Sanctity of Life Day? Why would they have to have such a thing? You know, when we go to the streets, or if you go to the streets and you promote goodness, they will yell back at us, shame on you. They do that. You ever heard that? I've heard that. The homosexuals will line up in the streets and they shout at all the Christians, shame on you. I go, what are you talking about? Shame on me. Go to the gay pride parade and check it out. Shame on me. You're trying to bring us all down. Shame on you. So we have a Sanctity of Life Day. Shame on the world. They estimate 50 million babies have been aborted since Roe v. Wade. 50 million. Look at that little thing in your flyer, in your bulletin, and that little face with the eyes open is a human being. Reverence for life is pretty much on the top of God's priority. The world says, no way, we want to choose. It's choice. They want to get away from an eternal perspective. So the world shames us. Don't be ashamed. Be proud of the gospel. Because it's the only solution. That's it. There is a solution, and it's the gospel, because it's the power of God to bring salvation to anyone who believes. Now we have verse 17. He's going to explain why that is. He's going to explain something. See, this is the heart of the book of Romans. He's 16 and 17, these two verses. And really, if you want, it's verse 17. The heart of the gospel pulses right here. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's a revelation from God. A righteousness from him that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. Then he quotes an obscure prophet, the book of Habakkuk. Who reads that? I don't know. A little line, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. We're going to look at that. What is this word righteous? Who uses that word? It's an old-fashioned word that is out of fashion. We don't like that word. Now, when I was in high school, we had the Righteous Brothers. There's two of them, and they sang good. I liked them. I even had one of their albums. And when I was in high school, I surfed, and the waves some days were righteous. And we do know it's bad to be self-righteous. It's bad. To be called self-righteous is one of the worst things. We don't use that word, though, but you know what? Everybody on the face of the earth is concerned with righteousness, because once something that they don't like happens, that crosses their path, or somebody crosses them, or something unethical to them, whatever, that's not right. That's righteousness. We all care about what's right and wrong. We all just have our own little, you know, the liberals have theirs, the conservatives have theirs, and we have, even little kids have theirs. That's not fair. They're concerned about righteousness. Now, if we are made in the image of God, are so concerned about righteousness, how about God's righteousness? We better learn what his righteousness is. You see, the Bible says that no one will see God without righteousness. Well, how do I get it? The Bible says that no one is righteous. All of our lives, all of our hearts are like filthy rags. There is no one righteous, no, not one. We're in big trouble. Now suddenly things change. When we realize that we're all going to die someday, we're all going to face God, look him in the eye, and if we don't have his righteousness that he revealed, we're out of there. We're doomed to hell forever. Suddenly that becomes the number one thing, not global warming. Not, you know, the economy. It's, do I have God's righteousness that he requires of me? How do we become right then before God? He tells us right here. And we have to unpack it a little bit and explain it. But it's a little line from the book of Habakkuk. The righteous will live or survive by trusting in God. That's all. That's what that line means. The righteous, those who are declared righteous, will survive or live by trusting God and trusting in his plan. We need to go back to Habakkuk. Now, if you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, that's a good way to find. That's how I like to find these. See, Habakkuk is one of those 12, the 12 prophets. They call them the 12 in the Hebrew Bible. And so it's right before the book of Matthew. So you just, you know, flick back. You'll see Habakkuk eventually. About the fifth one back. Habakkuk. Three little chapters. They're so exciting. It's a beautiful book to read. The last one's a psalm. The last chapter, basically. Here's what happens. The book of Habakkuk. We're going to look at chapter 2, verse 4. The Babylonians had conquered the world. I mean, first it was the Egyptians, they had conquered the world. What happened to them? Oh, they fell like everybody else does. Then the Assyrians, they conquered the world. What happened to them? Oh, they fell like everybody else does. Now the Babylonians have conquered, and they whisked down into Egypt and beat up Egypt, and they kept going back and forth by Israel and thumping them a few times. And finally, you know, we're going to get you our next time up. And sure enough, King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled the world, he's going to come, and Habakkuk, the prophet, receives this word. Jerusalem is going to be totally destroyed. No. And not only that, it's God's plan. What? So Habakkuk in the first two chapters is just kind of very, in a very poetic way, saying, how can this be? How can you have the unrighteous be better than the righteous, thinking they're righteous, and on it goes. And here's the answer. It comes in chapter 2, verse 4. See, he has puffed up, his desires are not upright. Speaking of the Babylonians, but the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, just by trusting in God's plan, and we're going to look at that plan in Jeremiah in just a second, but hold on for a minute. So Habakkuk gets the revelation he needs. There is a gospel, even in the middle of this destruction. There's a gospel. And he ends by praising God in chapter 3, verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Yes, it's going to happen. Destruction is sure. God had promised it. But look what he says. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and in the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, that's what's going to happen when everything's destroyed. It's going to be empty. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. There is a Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go on the heights. I'm going to take off into the mountains in the middle of all this problem. We're going to see how that works. You see, Habakkuk began in fear. He ended in faith and terror. He ended in trust. Anguish ended in adoration. Worry in worship. He began with why. He ended with who. It's all about God and his plan. Now, if you're in Habakkuk, just go back about 20 pages to Jeremiah chapter 21. If you don't know the background of this, of Jeremiah, you need to read Jeremiah in 1 and 2 Kings. But what's going on here is Jeremiah was a prophet, not a bullfrog. He was a prophet, okay? And you know what? He was rejected by the kings because they said, you only bring bad news. No, he's not bringing bad news. He's bringing the truth. Not bad news. If they would just listen to him, everything would be corrected. So he says, so they'd call him in, and they arrested him, put him in jail. Finally, they says, you know, bring him out. We're tired of these false prophets that just tell us what we want to hear. Bring in Jeremiah. So they bring him in. He says, okay, here's what's going to happen. You want to live? Give yourself up to the Babylonians. And then you're going to go live there for 70 years. You're going to prosper. If you go up there, you're going to prosper. You know, start a family, till the soil, start a business. Why? Because you're going to be there 70 years. See, he knew. That was the gospel. Go to Babylon, give up. Here it is in just in one little brief form here in chapter 21, verse 8. Therefore, Jeremiah says, tell the people, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. It's a matter of life and death. What are you going to choose? I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city, Jerusalem, will die by the sword, famine, plague. Those are the three words used for the curse, the covenant curse. Sword, famine, plague. There's a reason for it. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you, as they already had surrounded the city, he will escape with his life. The just shall survive by trusting in God's plan. That's the book of Habakkuk. You see, the world is going to collapse. We are besieged all around us. Eventually, the end is going to come either through calamity or we're going to die or the second coming of Christ. How do we escape? By trusting in God's plan. The just shall live by faith, the righteous. Here's what faith is not. It's not believing that the chair will not break if you sit in it, because sometimes it will. It's not believing, you know, that a car will not crash. Sometimes it does. It's not believing the airplane will not crash, because sometimes they do. It's not believing the shark will not eat you. Sometimes it does. That's faith in probability, what usually happens. That's not faith. Faith is trusting in God's word and his plan, which will happen. You see the difference? Saving faith, a whole new way of life. It made perfect sense to all the people in Jerusalem who went up to Babylon. Yeah, this faith works. And they survived in Babylon. entering into a relationship with God through His plan. So we need to see by faith, first of all. See this world by the faith that God, the faith of God's word, seeing the world differently. Imagine this. You had some magical way of being there in Jerusalem when it was all just smoke and chaos and the stones, and it was all broken and black and burned and people were dead and the temple was destroyed and everything was empty. And you look down from above, you just see darkness and you would see terror and you would see devastation and blackness. This shouldn't happen, but it did. God said it would. And you start to dig. You just want to dig a little deeper and deeper. You start digging in and digging in. All of a sudden, you see a little glimmer, something that's brighter than a diamond, brighter than the sun itself. A little phrase, the just shall live by faith. How bright that is. Because it's true. How about this? Our world is even worse than what happened in Jerusalem. Think what's going on in our world. And you could raise yourself up and look at the disasters and look down at the world at all the stuff that's going on, layer upon layer of debris and disaster, hopelessness, darkness, people trying to figure it out. Maybe we'll have maybe our DNA will figure it out for us. Maybe we'll evolve into it. Maybe science will figure it out. Maybe education will. Maybe politics will. And it just gets worse and worse. We search for answers. We look down from above. We start to dig through maybe to find an answer. And all of a sudden, in that darkness, we see a glimmer of hope, something that shines brighter than a diamond, brighter than the sun, even in this world. And it's a little phrase that says, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. How do we escape the devastation of this world? It's by believing that phrase and understanding what it means. You see, the gospel was preached by Jeremiah before the destruction came. In fact, he tried again and again. They just put him in jail. In fact, when Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they found Jeremiah in jail. And he became their friend. They took him up there and, you know, it was an awesome thing. The world had rejected him, though. The gospel was preached. There was the glimmering diamond of that gospel in the midst of that chaos. Some believed. Some were saved, some didn't. In this world, we have the gospel preached today. There's still the glimmering hope of that diamond being preached today. Some will believe, and some won't. So we need to see by faith in God's word. Trust it, and then rejoice by faith. It becomes a way of life, rejoicing. There's no mystery to us why we start with praising God. We're supposed to. And sometimes we don't feel like it. And sometimes things distract us. A pop in the sound system or, you know, a car goes by, a motorcycle, all kinds of things happen. We don't feel good. It doesn't matter. Rejoice in the Lord is a discipline to learn. Some haven't learned it yet. I'm sorry. God has called us to learn it. Habakkuk then says, though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes in the vines, on and on he goes, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful. It's an act of the will because he's a savior. Something the world doesn't understand. They don't have a savior. How can they rejoice? And then we must walk by faith. Then that becomes a way of life, a walk, how we live. Habakkuk says it's more than a walk, it's a skip. We will skip up to the hills. The sovereign Lord is my strength, he said. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go into the heights. It's a poetic way of saying my problems have been lifted and I'm just scooting away. Yet he's still here, of course, living. But he's just saying that's how I feel. That's what God has given me the ability to do. It's a gospel not to be ashamed of, folks, this gospel we have. The following eight chapters in the book of Romans, Paul lays out every facet of this diamond, lays it out in such a beautiful way. We've got to know this gospel. We have to understand the foundation. God will put his hand to our lives. He'll put his best in us. He'll bring the most out of us, and he will reveal the highest, his gospel. Whoever puts their trust in him. Let's bow our heads in prayer.